13 weeks previous to tonight, dealing with mysteries of the kingdom of God. We're not through yet by quite a bit. I don't mean we're not half through, we're much over half through, but we still lack several messages. Last week I spoke to you on the post-millennial view of eschatology. Tonight I'm speaking to you on the amillennial view of eschatology. Now we point, of course, all of you, or at least I hope all of you, are aware that when we use the word eschatology, we mean the doctrine of last things. It has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to the kingdom of God and the final judgment. And then the area of the postmillennial view is that view which states that we believe, or that they believe, that Christ would come back after the millennium, post or after the millennium. The premillennial view is the view or the belief that Christ will come back before the millennium. And that's the subject upon which we'll be speaking next Sunday night. Tonight, we want to speak on the subject of the amillennial view, and I've given you a definition of that. I'll give you a little bit broader one in a moment. But right now, I want to read these verses of Scripture and pay very close attention as we do so. Romans chapter number 9, verses 1 through 8. I say a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I want you to notice that now, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now you noticed something about, or I trust you noticed something about last week's message, that I did not read a premillennial verse of Scripture, or a verse that is the favorite of the premillennialist, and then speak on the subject of postmillennialism. It isn't fair to do that. And I try not to do that with the amillennialist either, but rather to take the Scriptures that point particularly to their doctrine, or at least their philosophy of doctrine, and to use those Scriptures. And another Scripture, this would be on the negative side, would be Revelation chapter number 20. And I'll get back to the other one in a moment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, frankly, it would be a lot easier if I were bringing you five or six messages on the doctrine of amillennialism. It would be more easily dealt with than doing it in one. The same thing is true with the doctrine of premillennialism. I cannot say that I would have enough material and enough understanding of the postmillennial philosophy. It is very akin to the amillennial philosophy, but I would not have enough on it to deliver that much. But it would be easier for me to inform you as to what amillennialism is if I did it in 5 or 6 messages. But to some extent, it would defeat the purpose of the overall series that I want to bring, and I think it would lengthen it inordinately as far as the entire product when we're finished is concerned. And I'll repeat to you that the view that I have, or the thing that I have in view for this, is broader than just this congregation. These messages in tape and in print will be going to other young men, and probably if it works out like some of the other series that I've done this way, 4 or 5 years from now, I'll be wishing that I'd put a great deal more study and more thought into the series, because usually they get much wider distribution than I expect when I originally do them. I don't know if I want that to be the case here or not. We just will see what God works out. Nevertheless, I'm going to bring one message. Now, in the preceding message, in this message and in the following one, we are dealing with the three basic views of eschatology. As I mentioned last week, postmillennialism. This week, amillennialism. Let me say that this is very broadly, in fact, almost universally accepted. The amillennial view, almost universally accepted among all Catholics and Protestants. Now you say, preacher, does that not include Baptists? Definitely not. If you know anything about church history or church categorization, you know that Baptists are not Protestants. Protestants are those groups of people who in essence came out of the Catholic Church in protest of something that they felt was in error in the Catholic Church, and yet essentially they still believe in the Holy Catholic Church or in the Catholic concept of the Church. And all Protestants would essentially hold to that, and that is not slandering them. They would readily admit that they do hold to the idea that they believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that is, a universal church concept. Whereas Baptists have never believed that, and you can go back as far as the 12th century and find in Catholic writings statements concerning Baptists and anti-Baptists where they call them by name and decry their position as standing against the universality of the church and the right of all Christians in that sense to baptize. It was a big issue then as it is now. But basically, all Catholics and all Protestants will hold to the doctrine. I say basically, not without exception, but basically all of them will hold to the doctrine of amillennialism. May I say this? That to the shame and disgrace of Baptists, the theology of Protestantism has widely infiltrated Baptist ranks today. Because Baptists have been remiss and careless in the last 2 generations, and especially the last 1, we have been so determined in areas of evangelism that in reality we have potentially destroyed our own evangelism. In other words, we have essentially said we're not really concerned about being sure that our young men are well taught and well versed. We want them to go out there and do something. And that's good. Nothing wrong with that. But the only thing is, the field that is subjected to wildfire over too long a period of time will eventually be destroyed by that fire. And that's exactly what's happened in many cases. And so because of that, the doctrines of Protestantism have grievously infiltrated Baptist ranks today. Now, the scriptures necessary for discussion of this subject, if we were going to do it exhaustively, would just be magnanimous. If I were to show you all the scriptures that are used by the postmillennialists in particular discussion of their issue, it would not be that many. But if we go to all of the scriptures that are dealt with by the amillennialists, they are tremendous in number. Never think that the amillennialist is remiss or careless in the use of his scripture. He is not. You'll lose the battle immediately if you imagine that he does not have scripture that he uses. I do not say that he does not have scripture to back up his argument, because I don't think it backs his argument up. But that if you think he does not have scripture that he uses, if you think he just discounts the scripture and does not take into account the scripture, then you're going to lose the battle with him. You'll be embarrassed in a moment. Let me say something else. Never imagine that all amillennialists are a bunch of shallow people that don't love God and who have no conservatism or no biblical direction at all. Because if you think that, one of these days you will run headlong into a fine Christian person who will be very, very appealing to you and very godly in his outreach, and suddenly you'll find that he is an amillennialist. And you'll say, hey, that preacher told me that they were all bad people. Well, they're not. Get that out of your head. I want to try to tell you the truth about it as well as I'm able, but I want to do it in the right direction. Now, as I said, the scriptures that they would use would just be tremendous in number, but I really believe that the two I have read will polarize amillennialism as opposed to premillennialism, in that they come at two basic philosophies of the amillennialist that are contrary to the philosophies or the doctrinal persuasion of the premillennials. And so that's the reason I have chosen these tonight. I don't say that they are the best I've chosen, but I've chosen these two, and I hope they will be helpful. Now, obviously, time does not permit me to be exhaustive even in dealing with those. I hope it'll help me to be directive so that you can understand where we're coming from. And may I say in the outset of this, and I hope this is true of you, I hope to be fair. I hope to be kind. I hold no animosity toward any amillennialist except the basic disapproval of that which I believe to be error in any area. If I stood in the pulpit tonight mad at all who are amillennialists or postmillennialists, calling them bad names, then certainly I would not be helping the cause of what I believe is the biblical revelation. I do not have animosity, except I have a standard disapproval for whatever I believe is error in any case. And I know some men who I love who are amillennialists. And I can sit down and eat with them, I can fellowship with them, and I can even call them brother and believe that they are my brother, but I disagree very heartily with what they're teaching in this area. First of all, then, let me define the amillennial view. What are we talking about? And I could probably make at least 12 or 15 basic statements of definition that would better define the amillennial view and perhaps give you a little bit more insight into it, and spend the entire evening just defining those definitions. But I don't want to do that. I want to say four things tonight in the way of definition. Of course, this is only one of 4 points. So there are four things that I want to say. Number one, the amillennialist, now follow me, and I want you to hang on the words, because if you don't listen to all the words that I use here, then you may misunderstand what I'm saying. In other words, what you hear may not be what I say, and you may hear something that is not fair and is not accurate. I don't want you to do that. I don't want to say anything that's not fair or not accurate if I can help it. If my ignorance does not force me to, I don't want to do it. And I don't want you to hear something that I didn't say. The amillennialist does not believe in a literal theocratic reign upon the earth. 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Now, what do I mean when I say a literal theocratic reign? Don't mean that he doesn't believe in the second coming of Christ. That would not be accurate. Some of them don't. But most of them do. But they do not believe that there will be a literal time, as we believe Revelation 20 describes, when Jesus Christ will reign as King Supreme upon this earth. They do not believe that. They explain that, but in explaining it, they explain it away. Secondly, they deny any... Now, please get these words carefully. They deny any future restoration of the nation of Israel as such to any particular blessing. Now, if you say to the average amillennialist, do you believe that God will restore to Israel the kingdom? He'll say yes. So I want you to notice those words, as such. National Israel as such. They don't believe that. They see this to be fulfilled in the church. In other words, they feel like the scripture I've read, and I'll give you something of an explanation of it in a moment, but they feel like that scripture is defining what the true Israel is. Now go back, if you will, quickly, and let's notice that. Drop down in chapter 9, if you will, to verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying not everybody who is the physical offspring of Abraham is the true Israel of God. Now, that's what he's saying. You can't make any less out of it. Now, the amillennialist believes, he goes farther and believes that's saying that what the true Israel is are those who are the saved. And they will then go on further and say the true church. That is the true Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac thy seed shall be called. And of course, you come to the book of Galatians, and you'll find that the definition of the seed of Isaac are those who are the children of faith. Do they have an argument? Yes, they do. It's wrong. But they have an argument, and they have scripture that they use to back it up. But the point is this, that's what they believe in that area. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. It's not the true Israel. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son, etc. Now the amillennialist believes that the promises to the nation of Israel in the Bible, that are so replete in your Bible, are fulfilled in the church. Again, not all of them would agree with every facet of that. In fact, some of them might say to me, well, that's not really exactly accurate. But if I condense it down, that's as accurate as I can make the statement in a nutshell. I'm trying to condense it. So don't expect me to be able to pick up every facet of the doctrine and put it into that little nutshell. I don't think it can be done. At least I can't do it. Thirdly, they hold that essentially all kingdom promises will be fulfilled in the inter-Advent period. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that they look in their Bibles and they find the promises, the prophetic promises, that deal with the kingdom age. And they believe that those will be fulfilled as far as any fulfillment that they're going to have, and many of those would be only spiritual fulfillments, but they believe that those are to be fulfilled between the first and the second coming of Christ. In their opinion, some of this will be fulfilled. In fact, some of them hold that basically all of it is fulfilled upon the earth. As far as we can tell, a man by the name of Augustine was the first basic promoter of amillennialism. I mean the first well-known, broad promoter of the doctrine of amillennialism. And he held that these promises were fulfilled during the inter-Advent period here upon the earth. One of the most prolific writers of our day and time, an eminent Presbyterian by the name of B.B. Warfield, and incidentally a good writer in a lot of areas, holds that those would be fulfilled in the saints in heaven. There is a basic disagreement between what Warfield held and what Augustine held there. But nevertheless, they believe that those promises are fulfilled during that inter-Advent period. So we have something of the definition of the amillennial view. Quickly, let me restate it in summary. They do not believe in a literal theocratic reign of Christ for 1,000 years upon the earth. They deny any future restoration of the nation of Israel as such to a place of particular blessings, and they hold that essentially all kingdom promises are fulfilled between the advents. And I said a moment ago that I don't know, was that, okay, if you know what it is, it's all right. I didn't believe that girl could sing that high note. My, that is a good high. I believe we'll let her sing soprano in the choir. I thought for a minute somebody had set off one of these little firecrackers that go, you know, that's what it really sounded like, wasn't it? Well, all right. Brother Fred is getting a little bit, I thought he was going to stand up there for a minute. All right, we have those basic principles there, and I think I told you four but three basic points with those sub-points under them. Secondly, what is their approach to the Scripture? Now, once again, there will be some variation. You cannot take any of these, not a premillennialist, not an amillennialist, not a postmillennialist, and say with one consent, this is the way they do things, and this is the way they interpret Scripture, and this is what they believe, because they will not be in that kind of unity. But the amill will be no less profuse in the use of Scripture than the premill will be. In other words, you're not going to be talking to someone who has no knowledge of what is written in this book. Don't get the idea that you are. Often because we associate some of these doctrines with modernists who do not believe the Bible at all and don't bother to quote it one way or the other, we have this tendency just to take it all and lump it over into that. For instance, if we deal with somebody who believes in infant baptism, you say, well, they couldn't find that in the Bible, and therefore they don't believe the Bible, and therefore we don't have to worry about arguing Scripture with them. Well, you're wrong. In many instances, they think they have found it in the Bible, and you can find yourself in a real tight place if you go against one of them, not thinking that they can argue it from Scripture, because they will. And they will put you to shame if you don't know that they're there. So it is with the amillennialist. He will have a tremendous amount of the use of Scripture. Now then, listen to what I'm saying here as carefully as you can, and I hope it does not sound unkind. Because of the tremendous amount of Scripture he uses, he will try to present or to promote his teaching as being a positive one. That is, as being something that where he is exegeting biblical verses of Scripture and expounding to you something that the Bible teaches. Again, I don't want to be unkind, but I want to say this as honestly as I know how. That is not what he is doing. Now, whereas there may be some students of amillennialism who will be attempting to do that, the amillennialist as such is not in any sense promoting a positive doctrine. What it is a highly refined and a highly explained denial of millennialism. That is not unfair. Amillennialism means no millennium. He is denying what is referred to today as millennialism. In earlier years, it was referred to as Chileism. It simply means that we believe in a thousand-year reign upon the earth. He does not believe in a thousand-year reign. Now, he uses many scriptures to prove, he takes many of the scriptures that we use to prove it, and he explains them in another way. And he takes many other scriptures that we do not necessarily associate with that as such, and uses them to disprove the doctrine, and it is in that area that he attempts to make his teaching seem a positive one. But in reality, it is negative all the way, because the real purpose of it, so far as I can see, the only purpose of it is really to deny the millennial position. Now, I say that for this reason, that when he gets all through, you sit down and list, follow what I'm saying to you, you sit down and list all of the kingdom promises that he has shown you that would be exceeding great and precious promises. You follow me? And you'll be as barren as a post oak the 1st of January. What I'm saying is he does not present the kingdom promises as being great and precious promises, but he rather presents them as being only something that needs to be explained, and in all fairness, I think explained away, because it's there in the Bible, and he simply is setting out from a negative standpoint to show you how it does not mean what you, if you're a premillennialist, think it means. But what wonderful and blessed thing does it mean? For instance, Revelation chapter 20. He will assure you, and if you're not pretty well grounded, he'll give you an awfully good argument that it does not mean what the premillennialist thinks it means. But what does it mean? What is there in Revelation 20 that would cause my heart to rejoice if I were an amillennialist? And the answer will be absolutely nothing. It will really come out to neutralize that scripture rather than focusing some great or greater truth. To me, if I use a scripture to tear down someone's teaching, then there ought to be some sense, if I take my time and work with it, in which that scripture will show us a greater teaching. For instance, those who come along and believe that 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 and verse 12, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body," and so on. Those who believe that that is the Holy Spirit baptizing a man into the, quote, universal body of Christ at the time of salvation, are wrong. But when I explain away and show them the error in their usage of that verse of Scripture, I can show them a much greater blessing that Scripture holds for them in its proper interpretation. Now, that should be a basic principle of explaining Scripture. You search for this as the amillennialist deals with Revelation chapter 20, and you'll find that it doesn't leave you with anything. What it will really leave you with, if you believed him, would be the idea that you really don't need Revelation 20 in your Bible. It doesn't do anything for you. Though he will deal with it, it doesn't do anything for you. In other words, I'm saying this, that if you would take all of the kingdom prophecies and all of the kingdom promises out of the Bible, take them all out and throw them away, that it basically would not change anything about the philosophy or the ministry or the manner of life of the amillennialist. He explains them away. He does it very skillfully sometimes, but he simply does not believe in that millennium, and therefore those promises that point to it, he just sets them in the background and explains them away. Now, you may be told by these men, and you often will be, that the real issue is hermeneutics. That is, the method by which we interpret Scripture. And that's a very good smokescreen. And not all premillennialists would agree with me that it's a smokescreen. Some of them would say, yes, that is an accurate statement. I don't believe so. Even though there is a difference in hermeneutics, but or in the method of interpreting Scripture, but I don't believe that is the real issue. This is what they say. They say the premillennialist takes the Old Testament Scriptures concerning prophecy, and he uses them to explain New Testament prophecies, and he thus literalizes a lot of the Old Testament prophecies and many of the New Testament prophecies that should be spiritualized. And if he used the New Testament to explain them, if he used the New Testament to show you what they meant, then he would never do that. He would spiritualize those prophecies. That's the basic premise, if I am able to bring it down to you, that's what he's essentially saying. Now, there are two things about that. Number one, that is never done consistently. All premillennialists spiritualize both some Old and New Testament Scriptures. And all amillennialists spiritualize both some Old and New Testament Scriptures. The question is not, do they spiritualize or literalize? The question is, which of the Scriptures do they spiritualize or literalize? The question is which of the scriptures. So it's not really hermeneutics, but it's which scripture. And then secondly, let me say that the amillennialist is not consistent in his biblical use of this principle. Now listen to what I said. He will say to you, you cannot take those Old Testament prophecies, for instance, such as Zechariah 14, 4 and 5, that we read to you tonight, such as Isaiah chapter 2, you must not take those and literalize them, because if you'll come to your New Testament and let the New Testament shed light on those Old Testament scriptures, they will show you that they must not be literalized, they must be spiritualized. Now, while it is true that there are Old Testament prophecies that have spiritual meaning and spiritual teaching, which truth will be brought out in the New Testament? Many of those which had spiritual meaning there point to a literal fulfillment in the New Testament, but being that as it may, the amillennialist as a whole will never follow his rule. Now let me show you a classic example of how he violates it. I said earlier that essentially all Catholics and Protestants were amillennialists, and that's true. Not all, but essentially all. At the same time, essentially all Protestants and Catholics believe in infant baptism. Essentially, all of them. Not all, but essentially all. Now, how do you take your New Testament and justify infant baptism? And the answer is, you can't possibly do it. And every single one of them will agree with you that you cannot justify it from your New Testament. How then do they justify it? Well, essentially, at least in the Protestant field, they are called, and it would be true, though they might not categorize it as such in Catholicism, but they are covenant theologians. That is, when I use that term, I want you to know what I mean, because it's used widely and with more than one definition. But that is, they believe that if you are saved and your wife is saved, that there is a sense in which your children are holy. And there is a sense, but this is not it. But there is a sense in which your children is holy, and thus they baptize them in infancy as it relates itself to that covenant theology. But where do they get that principle? They get it from the Old Testament principle of circumcision of the children. What I'm saying is this. I don't have time to get into that. That's not my message. But I'm simply saying that they violate the basic principle that they claim that they always follow in eschatology. They do not always follow it either in eschatology or in soteriology or any place else, nor do we. And I'm not saying we always do it right. Anybody who thinks that you have all of the understandings of the interpretation of prophecy, you just haven't been studying long enough. There's some difficult areas there. We need to realize that. But the point is this, that the approach to Scripture, not only, in my opinion, is a wrong approach, but it is an inconsistent approach. And so we're not just talking about which rule do we use to interpret the Bible. That's not what we're talking about. Get that out of your mind. Thirdly, what are the biblical problems with this position that is called amillennialism? And I want to give you here four things. The first one is that their interpretation, no matter which one of them you want to find, their interpretation does not give fulfillment to the promises with which they deal. Now you're going to learn in the process of dealing with Bible prophecy that there is a principle which might be called recurring or progressive fulfillment. I've taught you that before. I've talked to you about it. In other words, once you see a scripture fulfilled, don't imagine that it's never been fulfilled before, or that will ever be fulfilled again, because there is that principle of recurring fulfillment. But when we look at it as a whole, there must be ultimate fulfillment. In other words, we don't take something that is a partial fulfillment and say, well, see, here it is. That's it. And the amillennial interpretation does not fulfill the prophecies with which it deals. Now, I could give you, if I wanted to take the time, at least 40 or 50 different ones that they do not fulfill. But I'm going to give you just five right quickly. First of all, the giving of the land that was known as Israel in days gone by to Abraham's seed. In your Bibles, in Genesis chapter number 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now I ask you, does this have something to do with those who will later be saved? Yes, it does. Be foolish if I said that's talking exclusively and only about national Israel. But may I take this and apply it only to those who are going to be saved? And I answer you, no, I may not. For he says, see the land. See the land. I will give it to you and to your seed forever. Has that prophecy yet been fulfilled? And I answer you, no, it has not. I don't care how far afield you may go in interpretation or how broad or how spiritualizing you may become in it, you cannot say that scripture has been fulfilled. Another one, I think a classic one, would be a kingdom of peace upon the earth. Isaiah chapter number 2, verse 4. He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Find a fulfillment for that. Spiritualize as you will, beloved, when you give that any other meaning, you have not explained it, you've explained it away. I believe it means what it says. There will come a time when there will be peace upon this earth. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. That's not going to be fulfilled in heaven. It's going to be fulfilled here upon this earth. And it is not going to be fulfilled during the inter-advent period unless something very drastically different from what we see happening or what we find prophesied in our Bible takes place. It is a promise for a kingdom that is yet to come, and it is a kingdom upon this earth. Thirdly, their interpretation of the scriptures concerning the earth's nations becoming Christ's kingdom. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. As I said, I could give you 30 of these scriptures as easily, or 50, I think, but I'm just going to give you five, but I want you to notice these five. I'm trying to give you some that I think are as easily understood as possible. Revelation chapter number 11, begin with verse 14 and read verses 14 and 15. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, He shall reign forever and forever. Now, the point that I want you to see there, I realize that we have the element of the kingdom going beyond 1,000 years here, and it will. He'll reign 1,000 years, but His kingdom will not come to an end. His kingdom will undergo a change at that point, and will go on and on forever and ever. His kingdom is alive today. It will go into that millennial period, and it will go on out of that millennial period. Continuing, but the point is this, that here he says the nations of the world are become his kingdom. nations of the earth. Has that happened? It has not happened. And no amillennial interpretation of this scripture that I know anything about gives fulfillment. I'm not saying they can't give you a logical interpretation, because in many instances they can. I'm not saying they can't give you a satisfactory one, but I'm saying that it will not be a fulfillment to this scripture. Fourthly, the binding of Satan, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. You may turn to Revelation chapter 20. My time is flying away from us. I had no idea how late it was. Let's not turn there for the sake of time. You know what it's saying. I've read it to you. He says that he saw an angel with a great chain in his hand, and he bound Satan and cast him into a bottomless pit. I would not argue the point. They would say, well, do you think that this chain is a literal chain? Certainly a literal chain could not bind a spirit. I understand that. I understand that we have some symbolism within the language. But give it an interpretation that Satan should be bound in some way as confining his power so that he should deceive the nations no more. Has that happened? You know it hasn't. The amillennialist essentially has always taught that that happened at the first advent of Christ. It has not happened. The deceitfulness of the devil not only is as real in the earth today as it ever was, but the Bible teaches us that throughout this advent that is continually going to take place, that those people are people who are going to be taken captive of Satan at his will. The interpretation doesn't explain the verse. Then, quickly, for our last one, the correspondent reign of Christ and his saints. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And they shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, you do whatever you want to with 1,000 years, do whatever you want to with any of it, but I say to you tonight that I cannot see any way. I've read any number of these explanations. And I cannot see any that gives a real, any interpretation that gives any real meaning to that passage except the premillennial module, that Christ is going to come back and he's going to reign 1,000 years literally. You make it symbolic of anything else and what you've made it is nothing. You've taken everything away. Now then, I want to say this, that in every one of these cases, their method of interpretation is really not exegetical at all. It is basically a principle of explaining it away. In reality, and this may not be kind, but I hope it's fair, they are doing with the doctrine of the millennium or the 1,000-year reign upon the earth exactly what the Jehovah's Witness attempts to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is to deny it without really totally denying it. And I can't improve upon that and be fair to the message that I'm trying to bring, though it's not my purpose to be unkind.
I'm sorry, but I am at the end of the tape. I must close this lecture. Thank you, and may God bless you.